Well, friends, I'd have you turn to the book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 3. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. And the title of my topic today is Love in Days Past and Future. This chapter, 31st of Jeremiah, is an encouragement to the captives. It was an encouragement to the Israelites who were in captivity in Babylon, God's people, God's beloved, but in affliction. And this was a sermon of sorts, assuring them that God would in due time restore them to their own land and make them a great and happy nation again. And it was also a herald of the coming Messiah. So this was hope and this was joy from the weeping prophet. And taking Israel to be typical, of course, of the church, as we know, this can also be applied to us by faith. And I'd like to focus on God's everlasting love. And may the Holy Spirit help us to understand this, because how can I adequately expound the love of God? The love of God is a personal love, and each and every one of the saints has a very personal relationship with the triune God. Nonetheless, I'll try to do what maybe the Holy Spirit can continue to expound as you listen. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 19, said to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And that really is what it is. It passes knowledge. It passes our understanding. And it's almost impossible to describe in words. Nonetheless, we know that the love of God is a personal love. And that's my first head. A personal love. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And the first part of the third verse is the Lord has appeared of old to me. Now, there has been some discussion about who me and who you is. The Lord has appeared of old to me. Yes, I have loved you. Some say that this is the prophet Jeremiah speaking to the church. And others say that this is the Messiah, Christ, speaking to the church. But probably one of the most commonly agreed upon expositions is that this is the prophet Jeremiah writing of me being the church. He is writing of me as the entity of Israel. And therefore, the me is the believers who in their afflictions now are reminded of love in days past. The Lord has appeared of old to us, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. And isn't that true? We can look back into our memories and know when the Lord has appeared of old. When we're in the middle of affliction, we can remember his love to us. And so this is something that applies to the church, but it also very specially applies to each and every individual who by saving faith has a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this message is a declaration to the saints. And tonight, being a teaching sermon, I'll mainly speak to the saints. But if you are not a believer, I still invite you to listen, because there may be something for you, and that is in the word everlasting. Because everlasting love means love that predates your conversion. It means love that predates your knowing the Lord. You may be the object of his affection, though you don't believe. You may be the apple of his eye, though you don't believe, but you don't know it yet because you are in rebellion. When I was in rebellion, I did not think there was any God that loved. I certainly didn't think that there was any Savior who would vacate his throne in heaven, as it were, and come to earth and suffer and die for sinners. But now I look back and I see, I look back to my unbelieving days and I see his electing love for me everywhere. And sinners, so may it be for you. And if you talk to the saints, they will be able to tell you the same. So my second head is looking at the one who loves you. Who loves you? Well, it's God, but it's the Godhead. Note that the Godhead is three persons. One God, but three persons who are each fully and completely one God. I won't go too far with this, but it's a fascinating topic to think about the everlasting love of God in the framework of the basic distinctiveness between the three persons, all equally God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you recall Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. You don't have to turn there. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness." There's the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the very beginning. Or how about Isaiah chapter 54, verse 5? "For your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth." Maker in the original Hebrew is plural. The Lord of hosts, his name, is singular. And your Redeemer in this verse is singular. He is called the God of the whole earth, is plural. Isn't that wonderful? Here's the Trinity, all in one and one in three. The New Testament is full of this richness of the triune character of God. In fact, the triune God is everywhere assumed. And in other words, in the inspired word of God, God has so clearly set forth to himself to be a triune God that there is no declaration needed. And there are many verses to show this. But definitively, if we were to look at one example, remember 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, who is Christ, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one." The everlasting love of God is the everlasting love of the three distinctive persons of the Godhead. So let's look at the love in a distinctive fashion for the Trinity. Let's look at the love that the Father has for you, brothers and sisters. Now, there are some mistakes concerning the Father and the love of the Father and the Father in relation to the Son in his atonement. And I'd like to maybe lead you to think about some of these mistakes and potentially avoid them. First, that the atonement of Christ was necessary to make the Father love his people. That's a mistake. The truth is that the Father, because he loved his people, gave his only begotten Son to make propitiation for them. John 3:16. Now, the Father here in verse 3 says, "I have loved you with an everlasting love." The truth is that the Father has ever loved his children with an everlasting love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9. And again, you don't need to turn to this. I'll take you through it. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for his sins. God loved us. And God says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's another mistake concerning Christ's intercession, that the Father is difficult to please and that Jesus Christ must pacify him before he will grant our requests. That is not so. For the Father says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. For those of us who believe in the Lord Jesus, we are forgiven and we are in a totally different position from that in which the unbeliever stands. We have had our sins blotted out, and we may come to the Father himself. Of course, always coming through the mediator, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. But even the Lord in John 16, verse 27 says, for the Father himself loves you. Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. The Father loved you before you were converted. He loved you before you loved him. He loved you even when you rebelled and ignored him. And out of love, he drew you to Christ and to end your rebellion. Do not think that God lumped you with the damned until you believed. Though you were indistinguishable from the children of wrath, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. This is electing love. Electing love is knitted into the very heart of the scripture, from Genesis to Revelation. But consider this one that we know very well. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him because he first loved us. What about the love of the Holy Spirit? In Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And on the sixth day, let us make man in our image. This is the Trinity. And the Holy Spirit is completely and fully God. When God says, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, this includes the love of the Holy Spirit. Everlasting. Romans 5, verse 5 says, now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. The infinite and eternal Holy Spirit. This is also a facet of the love of God. And a believer may rest in this, saying, great love has come into the world to seek me out in my lost estate, to follow me day after day and year after year, until the Holy Spirit brought me to see the need of a Savior and revealed to me Jesus Christ as just the Savior I needed. We owe our salvation as truly to the love of the Holy Spirit as we do to the love of the Father and to the love of the Son. The love of the Son. Now, if we look at verse 3, the word Lord in the Hebrew is Yahweh. But it's very interesting to know, you might think, that in the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the authorized translation of the Hebrew Bible that was written somewhere between the 3rd and the 1st centuries before Christ. That word is Kyrios. Kyrios is the designation for Lord pertaining to the Son. Kyrios is the word in Greek in the New Testament in which the apostles themselves addressed our Lord Jesus Christ when they addressed him in person. And so, when you read, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love," this too is the eternal Son speaking to you as well. This too is the second person of the Godhead, the Messiah, who would be known as Jesus Christ. The Father, in his astonishing love, sent his beloved Son to save him. The Son, in his astonishing love, came himself. He condescended from heaven, where he was exalted, to sorrow and death, where he was reviled, out of love. Love to the Father, love to the Holy Spirit, and love to his people. The substitution was a show of love. Our Bible ends with Revelation chapter 22, 21. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. That Greek word is charis. And charis is a very deep and rich word in the Greek. It signifies favor and kindliness and a measure of love. And at its root is the word joy. So at the foundation of charis is joy. Grace, in our meager human terms, is a favor that within it contains the sweetness of joy and love. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ is love in active form. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that Jesus Christ's love is the love that descended to earth. The love that put on human nature. The love that paid the ransom price. The love that died for another. The love that arose in the same gentleness as when before it was abandoned. The love that sits and waits, the love that pleads and intercedes, and the love that will soon return in person. Eternal love from days past, now risen to activity. And this is embodied in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a boundless grace. It is the grace of a divine person, yet our Lord and Savior is also a man. He is also a human, as truly human as he is divine. And therefore, you that have the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ have the grace of the man. You have his tenderness. You have his brotherliness. And the love of a beloved next of kin. You have the love of the dearest friend you can have on earth. You are in union with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, "The sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow are things which angels desire to look into." And that word "look" is a very interesting look, because it signifies in the Greek a straining look, a stooping look, as if there's something just out of view that you can't quite understand. It's the same look that is described when Mary looked into the empty tomb. In John chapter 20, verse 11, the Greek word is the same, where she stooped and looked, and she saw two angels at the head and the foot of where the Lord Jesus had lain. The angels stooped to look from their point of view to ours. And why so? Well, it's not because they don't know the Savior. It's not because they don't understand the union of the two natures, for they are as intelligent as we are, probably more so, but because, quite possibly, they are incapable of fully understanding human nature. They're incapable of fully understanding flesh and blood with its temptations and its pains and its need of a Savior, and that the Son of God himself was the only one capable of entering into our infirmities through becoming flesh and experiencing the same. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And like the old hymn goes, angels in fixed amazement around our altars hover, with eager gaze adore the grace of our eternal lover. Everlasting love from the triune God without beginning or end, forever and unbroken. Three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as God said, let us make man. In eternity, the Trinity agreed, God, let us save man. But my third head is now practical helps to realizing the everlasting love of God. Practical helps. The word in Hebrew for everlasting in Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 3, that word for everlasting is spelled in English, Olam. O-L-A-M. Olam. And so I thought we could use Olam as a reminder of some of the helps to realizing everlasting love of God. Oh, offer. Offer more time to realize his love. To commune with the Lord, you must have time. Sacrifice your time in worldly pleasures to make time for the Lord. You'll be surprised how many minutes of the day are spent in frivolous sorts of activities that don't result in any lasting peace. And you'll be amazed how many minutes of peace can be gained when you avoid spending time in worldly distractions. To think on the everlasting love of God, the special distinct love of the triune God, and to be nourished by it and motivated by it and strengthened by it. And it's a very difficult thing to do if you're streaming a movie or watching a game too long or taking in some secular book too much or clicking through irrelevant news too long. So look out for these things and offer more time in contemplation of the Lord. Worldly things make poor building material, for he who says in verse 4, I will build and you shall be rebuilt. In Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29, the Lord says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So the L in Olam can be learn. Learn from him. Learn. Let Christ teach you. Learn from him and learn of him. Read your Bibles and commune with the Savior in your prayers. Strive to let your union with Christ be a personal and heartfelt affection based on the truths of the Word of God. I stress this because I have found, with no exceptions, that those who have been thinking little of Jesus Christ begin to think little of sin. Learn from it. Now the A in Olam, O-L-A, is, well, that's a good example to remember. Abide. Abide. Let's look at verse 9. In verse 9, chapter 31, Jeremiah, they shall come with weeping, and with supplications I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters in the straight way in which they shall not stumble. Christians are meant to walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. What does all this mean? God himself is the fountain of living waters. We know this because it's typified in so much of the Bible. His everlasting love, the streams whereof make glad the city of God, Psalm 46, verse 4, the fountain of gardens in the Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15, and the living waters, that is Christ himself, in John chapter 4 and John chapter 7. This is a reference to the heavenly state. And heaven on earth, in a measure, is possible if we walk by the rivers of waters in a straight way in which we shall not stumble. Strive to walk close to Christ. Remain on the straight way in which you shall not stumble. Isn't this the definition of abiding, to remain in him? When we have set our minds to abide in our Lord and Savior rather than the world, have we not experienced those moments of calm and peace, which are to the Christian like days of heaven on earth? Olam, everlasting love. Now the last letter, M, I'd suggest mortify. Mortify sins. With powerful aid from the Holy Spirit who loves you, search your hearts and fight with him to root out sin. Many are good at the external appearance of religion and the mortification of gross public sins. But the little sins, the secret sins, these are the things that hide in dark corners. And these are the things that can hinder your realization of the everlasting love of God. You can ask yourself, if you don't know, is this something I should mortify? Is this something I should exclude from my life? Well, there are three simple questions you might ask to arrive at the answer. One is, would Christ do it? Second, would you do this with Christ? And third, would you want Christ to find you doing it? So you can remember Olam, everlasting, O-L-A-M, offer your time to him, learn of him, abide in him, and mortify your sins. Now, as I draw to conclusion, please remember, brothers and sisters, believers in the Lord who know him, these helps are to help you realize his everlasting love for you, not to gain it. Overarching all these helps is everlasting love, is Olam. This overarches all your strivings. His love never did depend on your merits. Strive for holiness out of your love for him, but also rest in him and be carried by his love. I'll try to recount a story of a boy and a minister. You might have heard this. But there was a minister who wanted to move his books from the basement of his house to the first floor. And he had a little boy. And the little boy wanted to help. The minister knew that there's no way that he would really be able to lend any aid, yet in his benevolence, the father told the little boy, okay, go grab a book and move it from the basement to the first floor. So the little boy goes to the basement and he looks on the books and he chooses the biggest volume. I imagine a big old volume of Fox's Book of Martyrs, or maybe the fourth volume of Matthew Henry's exposition. And he takes it in his arms and he carries it up the stairs, but it's so big and heavy that before he gets up halfway, he can't carry it anymore. He has no strength. And he sits down on the stairs and begins to cry. He is disappointed. What happens? The father comes down and he picks up the book and the little man and takes him up to the first floor. It comes to this, that our blessed Father carries the work and carries the little man too. And then it is all done, and it is done most gloriously. Rest in who he is and not who you are. He is the God who cannot lie. To the old and weary soldiers in this holy war, he promises, even to your old age, I am he. And even to gray hairs, I will carry you. I have made and I will bear. Even I will carry and I will deliver you. And to all his children, but especially to the chastened and to the afflicted, to the burdened and to the downcast, he says this, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt.